Well, greetings to each one. Certainly a blessing to be together here in this way. Thank you for those words, Curtis. Some of the thoughts that you shared might have an overlap with some of what I said here, what I have here in some of my notes. If we could all turn our Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 12, I'd like to begin there. You talked about courage, Curtis. One thing that takes some courage is to be up here and stand here and be in this place. Somehow it takes courage. So you, if you'd all pray for me as I preach here, that would be appreciated. Not sure how you all find ourselves. We're finding ourselves here. We weren't there with the sledding yesterday, and you all maybe had this time together. Most of you, I'm assuming, were there. Hopefully we're not too tired from coming home late yesterday or from all the travels. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Could we stand and just pray before we begin here? Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are this morning. We thank you that we can come before you. We're thankful that we can serve a God like you, and we're thankful for the grace of God that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your Son Jesus this morning and the sacrifice that was paid, that we can be reconciled to you and be on the same side as you and fight the battles of the Lord. We thank you for the example of David this morning, how the battle was not David's, the battle was the Lord's, and we thank you that we can walk today in that same way. We pray that you would breathe upon us here this morning with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would breathe courage into our hearts. We pray that you would breathe faith into our hearts and strengthen us spiritually in the inner man. Oh God, we need that heavenly manna to build us up and to nourish and establish us and encourage us as individuals and as a people. And we pray for this next hour here, Lord, that you would break the bread of life for us and reach the hidden depths of each heart. We pray that you would minister to each one of us. And we pray that you would lay your heart bare for us here this morning and help us to walk away inspired, invigorated, and nearer to you and with the burden that is on your heart, Lord. In some way, would that be on our heart as well? We just want to commit ourselves to you. In that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Acts chapter 12. I just want to say before I start here that some of the thoughts that I have here I found to be encouraging and challenging to my own heart. And so I am by no means one to come across as one that has arrived here and am preaching at all of yous. I'd like to just as much preach at myself here as anyone, as all of us. I want this to be an us and not a you. In Acts chapter 12, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and the keeper before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. But they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go shew these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the story that we just read here about Peter being rescued in the night by an angel from prison. If we could get some of the feel behind what's going on here, we read in verse 12 that about the time that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And so Herod is going after the church here, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So he killed a dear man. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then Herod noticed that it pleased the Jews that James was killed. And so he proceeded further to take Peter also. He was going to keep this rolling. And those were the days of unleavened bread. And so there was a feast at that time. And so Herod put Peter in prison until after the feast. And after Easter, he was going to deliver Peter to be killed as well, in the same way that James was killed perhaps, but he was going to deliver him unto the Jews and please the Jews. And so I can imagine what the church was going through in that time. There's some vexing going on, some persecution going on. James is killed, and now dear Peter is in prison. And the church picked up the burden to pray for this situation. Peter was not killed right away. He was put into prison. In verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And so the church got behind this situation with prayer. And it says that prayer was made for Peter by the church without ceasing. And we're not sure, I don't know how many days that went on, that happened, that kept going like that. It must have been for sure throughout the days of unleavened bread, because we know that at the end of that, Herod was going to take him out of prison and bring him and present him before the Jews. And it seems like God often works on the last moment, on the last day, just when human hope seems all gone, just the last minute, because we read here that the very night, it was the last night possibly that Peter would have been in prison. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. And so it was that same night, I guess the night before, when Herod would have brought him out to have him tried and perhaps executed, that's when God stepped in. And we know, we just read how God stepped in. The angel came miraculously. The chains just fell off. The gates just opened. And Peter was just led out of prison. The keepers of the prison were there, quite a few of them. They were all asleep, and they walked right out of prison, right past the keepers of the gate. And so Peter comes to himself. He says, this is not a dream after all. This is not a vision that I'm seeing. This is actually for real. And he gets out of prison, and it says here when he comes to himself in verse 11, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent an angel and has delivered me. And when he had considered, in verse 12, the thing, what should I do? Where do I go? Okay, I'm free now. It seems like he thought about what he should do. And then he came to the house of Mary. She was the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And so he must have decided, I'm going to go to the house of Mary. And what he finds there is that they were gathered together praying there. And so this must have been late at night. I don't think this was like 7 o'clock in the evening, because everybody was asleep. The prison people, the guards in the prison were asleep. It was at night. It could have been 3 in the morning. And as they got there, as Peter, got out of prison, he goes to the house of Mary. He goes in there. They're not sleeping. What are they doing? They're praying. We can assume that they were praying about different things, but one of the things that I'm guessing they were praying for as well was Peter. I think they were praying for Peter. And we know what happened. Rhoda comes to the door, and she sees Peter and recognizes his voice, and she runs away, and she tells the people, Peter's out there. And perhaps they told her, no, Peter, we're praying for Peter. He's in prison. And finally, Peter keeps on knocking, and they're convinced to go and check again, and sure enough, it's Peter. And Peter tells them the whole story about what happened. Now, I'd like to ask the question here, was this a miracle? Was this a divine working of God to deliver Peter from prison? Was this an answer to prayer separate of man's doing? Is this all God? What do we say? Sometimes, the Bible says, ask and seek and knock. This time it seems like all they did was ask. They didn't even go seek or knock or anything. They asked, and God clearly, miraculously, without human intervention, delivered Peter back to them. How long and how often did they pray? I think they prayed maybe 1 or 2 times, or did they take this thing seriously and corporately? And maybe days went on, and maybe into the night went on. And, midnight oil was burnt. How often did they pray? It seems like when Peter was delivered in the night, he found them praying at night. They were serious. They wanted Peter back. Maybe we can be reminded of the persistent widow. She kept on knocking and kept on knocking. So I don't think this was a necessarily just 1 or 2 quick prayers and casual prayers. I think the church got behind the burden of this thing, and God came through. Another question I would like to ask is, what if they had not prayed? God needed Peter still, right? He had some work left for him. What if they had not prayed? I think God would have said, okay, well, it would be good if they would, but we still need Peter. So I guess I'm going to have to deliver Peter without their prayers. Is that? What if they had not prayed? What would have happened with Peter? I think it's a fair question. I think it was Ravenhill who said, when God desires a great mercy for his people, he first sets them a praying. And so he did. God set them a praying, and then God granted them a great mercy in bringing Peter back to them. You know, there's times that God wants to grant great mercy in our lives, and then he wants to set us a praying, and he gives us a burden to pray, but we're too busy, and we quench the Spirit, we don't pray. We have the burden for it. God wants to give us that mercy. He would like to set us a praying, but we've got 1, 2, 3, 4 things on our list to do. We're busy, we're anxious, and we quench that burden. Does God still give us that mercy then that he would have liked to show us if we didn't pray? When God desires a great mercy for his people, he first sets them praying. But what if we're too busy to pray? Does God still give that mercy? I think of a verse in the book of James. I think we're all familiar with that portion of that verse there in James. Ye have not because ye ask not. Very simple, but very profound. You have not because you didn't ask. God maybe gave you the burden to ask, but because you didn't ask, you're not going to get it. How many things are we not asking for? How many things in our life, in our homes, in our personal lives, maybe there's painful spots in our lives, and in our homes, in church life, how many things are there that we are not asking for? What if God told us, okay, you may ask for one thing per day. I listen, but you're allowed to ask for one thing per day. I think we probably would ask for one thing a day and we try to make sure we make it count. Knowing human nature, that's what I think I would probably do. I would pick, if God said only one thing you're allowed to ask every day and no more than one, I'd probably say, okay, well, what's it going to be? I'm going to try to make it count. But God didn't do that. He invites us that we may freely ask 100 things, 1,000 things, come and ask of me. More than one, more than two, more than three, ask. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, can somebody give me the next word? For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And him that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to whom? Can somebody finish it? Give good things to those that ask. What about if we don't ask? What can we expect if we don't ask? You have not because you ask not. These people decided we want Peter back. They got behind the burden of that thing. They took it seriously as a church, like the persistent widow, if you will. They asked and asked, and God came through, and it wasn't man's conniving about how to get the, you know, the prison guards distracted. God came through in a very clear way as an answer to their asking. I'd like to turn as well to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I'd like to look at another prayer meeting here, another account where the early church prayed. And if I could, before I read here, give a little bit of context. This was just after the lame man by the temple had been healed. I think this lame man had been sick for 40 years or so. And everyone clearly saw that this is a miracle, how this lame man was healed miraculously. Peter had clearly preached after that the lame man was healed that I didn't do it. I did it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, the same Jesus that has risen from the dead, and it is by his name that this man is here healed and strong among you. And he had clearly given Jesus the glory and preached about the resurrection through that healing that had happened there. And the priests and the captains of the temples and the Sadducees did not appreciate that at all, that this miracle was done in the name of Jesus and that Peter is preaching that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is risen from the dead, is this miracle done. They didn't appreciate that at all, that Jesus is being preached as alive from the dead, but they saw the miracle and they didn't know what to do with it, so they are perplexed. I'm here in Acts 4, verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot not that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 3 here. This is the sermon, I think, that Peter had preached initially. I'm in chapter 4, verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For then indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no more in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And so the rulers and the Pharisees and the chief priests and all those people there didn't know how they could imprison or harm them because of the people. They all saw the miracle and the people were there, so they threatened them. And I don't know what they told them. Maybe they told them, if you keep doing this, we'll kill you. If you keep doing this, we'll do to you what we did to Jesus. If you keep doing this, you're in prison within a week. Don't do that anymore. We're going to let you go. But if this keeps on going, you are going to be in trouble by us. You know what we did to Jesus. They might have said something like that, but it doesn't say what they told them, but it says that they threatened them and let them go. And what did these people do when they were let go? What did Peter do when he was let go? Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth. And this is their prayer. And the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.
For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before it to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. I'll stop reading there, but here is what they did. Peter came, told about the threatenings. They came into a prayer meeting and started praying about this, saying, God, they're coming against thy whole, this persecution that's coming against, and they're against your son, Jesus. Please, will you give us boldness that we can continue preaching the word of God without fear? Now, if we would have gone through something like that where we were captured and they threatened us perhaps with our lives and we finally got released and now we're, you know, part of the church and we're telling everything that they said to us and everything how they threatened us, we would have maybe prayed, oh God, they're after us. Would you please protect us? Would you please keep us from their wicked ways so that they can't harm us? Would you please have your protection upon us and give us wisdom of how we can stay out of their way? We might have prayed a prayer like that. What they did is they prayed, oh God, would you please give us boldness so that we can not be intimidated by their threatenings, so that we can continue preaching the word of God without fear. And the Bible says that when they were done praying, the place was shaken that they were assembled in. And the Holy Ghost came upon them. And as you read on, they continued preaching the word of God boldly without fear. This is another instance here of an answered prayer. They prayed for boldness, and the Holy Ghost came upon that assembly, and they got boldness, and they kept on preaching the word of God without fear. What if they had not prayed? What if they had not prayed at all? Just fretted and feared and worried about what the rulers were going to do to them next. But they did. And when they did, God showered them with the fullness of His Spirit, with courage. And because of that, men stayed out of the shell. They kept on preaching, and the church multiplied and grew and was blessed because of it. They prayed, and God answered. And so we've got two examples here of prayer in the early church. And what a difference this made to this group of believers right here. They prayed for boldness, and the whole thing started going in a good direction. So the title of the message I would like to title this morning, Where There's Prayer. Where There's Prayer. You know, we've as a church have taken some time aside on our Wednesdays, Mondays to pray. Something that we've come behind, something that we've done as a church here recently, last few months, something that we've seen a need for more in our lives and in our midst. And it's like Ravenhill said, when God first desires a great mercy for His people, He first sets them a praying. That comes first. And if we could be encouraged and stirred up in this area here this morning, I believe it would be a great mercy to us of prayer. A great blessing to us as a
congregation, as a people. I believe it would. And so I'd like to start out here by mentioning a few hindrances that restrict the blessings from being showered in our lives and in our midst. A few hindrances that restrict this blessing from coming that God would want to shower upon us. And the first hindrance that I'd like to look at is praying amiss. You know, sometimes God's people pray, but the blessing is still not there because they're praying amiss. James 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And so it is possible to ask, but not get anything because of our motives. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We need to be aware of selfish prayers. We need to be aware of them. God wants to bless us so that we can be a blessing, but He doesn't want to give us things that will harm us and His kingdom in allowing us to become selfish and fleshly and spiritually lazy. And so if God gives us things that makes to us, you know, almost, He gives us so many things that we're almost independent of God and we don't need Him anymore, is that really a blessing? I think we're blessed when we stay dependent on God. And so God will bless us as much as He can, but if there's areas that He answers prayers and it would actually harm us spiritually by making us spiritually lazy or by making us selfish or more fleshly, I think that's praying amiss then. Notice the early believers here. They prayed for boldness. They didn't pray that God would just put a big tent over them and protect them from all harm and evil. They prayed for boldness, for the name of Christ to be, that it would keep on being proclaimed and preached. I think that was a good prayer that God honored. I don't think it's wrong to necessarily pray for protection, but we need to analyze and watch our motives. Are we praying for the glory of God? Are we praying for self-preservation? Amy Carmichael has a poem that she wrote, and it's in our songbooks, I think, from Prayer That Asks That I May Be. I think that's verse 1. And I was looking at that song, and there's one word that jumped out at me, and maybe I've been the blind one all along. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee. And I used to sing that song, from prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on me. How has anybody read it that way, or am I the only one that saw it that way? And so we're praying, God, shelter me from winds that blow on me. Because, you know, these winds blow on me and they're heavy. And would you protect me from these winds that blow on me? But that's not what Amy Carmichael says here. The word is thee. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, Lord Jesus. You had winds in your life. You had persecution. You had rough times. You had rejection from people. You were betrayed by loved ones. Should I ask to be preserved from things that you didn't even preserve yourself from? From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, if the master faced these things, should not the servant be facing them also? Should we be asking God to deliver us from things that Jesus faced himself? And I believe that's what she was saying. From fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. And so I think we need to be aware of selfish prayers and praying amiss. There was a time when the children of Israel murmured and lusted after flesh to eat. And they remembered how good it was there in Egypt. And then God sent them their request. And He gave them flesh to eat, but sent leanness to their soul. We don't want leanness to our soul. We want the blessing of God. Psalms 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We delight in God.
We begin wanting what He wants, seeing what He sees, delighting in what He delights, and then out of that heart posture pray, and He'll give us the desires of our hearts. And when our hearts beat together with God's heart, and we have the burdens on our heart that God is burdened over, and when we have the desire to see God's kingdom advance and grow, and we want what God wants, that's how it ought to be. That's how it ought to be normally. And when we ask that His kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven, now we're on praying grounds. And now we're in line with God's many blessings. John Koblenz captures this thought very well. I'll just read a quote from him. He's going out of John 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. This promise is precious beyond price. It has conditions, and we must not snatch the promise from those conditions and try to make this about us, our prosperity, or our plans. Jesus assures us that as our ears are attentive to what He says, His ears are attentive to what we say. As we respond to His instructions, He will respond to our requests. And so as we are praying that His kingdom would come, and as we are living that His kingdom would come, and as we're abiding in His word, and His word is abiding in us, we are making requests, and God is answering those requests because we're listening to Him and He's listening to us. If Elon Musk would hire one of us to represent Tesla, he'd give you a credit card, instructing you to do as you need to, telling you, don't worry about the money, just swipe and tap and spend however you need to. The funds will all be there. There's only one thing I ask of you, that you need to act as a responsible representative of Tesla. You know, with that credit card, as a responsive representative of Tesla, you'd have a lot of freedom to swipe and tap and spend. But you'd also have the opportunity to spend amiss. And I think there's some similarities here. God has given us the opportunity to pray that His kingdom would come. He's given us the privilege to pray and ask things, big things, but not selfishly. But not praying amiss, that we might consume it upon our lusts. We shouldn't be spending amiss. And so one hindrance to the blessing that comes from where there's prayer is praying amiss. And I believe there is such a thing as praying amiss, that we can consume it on our lusts. We need to be careful with our motives are. The second one I'd like to look at is unbelieving prayers. Unbelief. And this one I'd like to look in James 1, verse 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. And in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Christians pray at times without even expecting an answer. It happens all the time. Christians pray and ask things of God, and 10 minutes later, we have forgotten what we even prayed for. If somebody would ask us sometimes after we prayed what we expect of God now, we maybe couldn't even answer what we expect God to do now. And then how are we going to recognize if God has answered that prayer if we weren't even very specific or expecting anything to come out of that prayer? Somebody once said that general prayer generally does generally nothing. But if we are specific, and in a childlike way, ask things as a child would ask of a father, and we know what we asked for, and we know specifically what we asked for, and we know that that we asked for it, we know that God heard, then it, when God answers it and we remember, then we'll see that God answered the prayer and we can be able to thank God for it afterwards. And so these general prayers where we pray without even expecting an answer, I think we need to be aware of them. And what that does is we notice when the answer comes, and then praise to God comes. And then thanks to God comes. And then faith grows from faith to more faith. And our lives are enriched. And God is a real and an active part of our lives.
I have found it very insightful to learn. We bought George Mueller's biography and I read through his diary. And I found it very interesting to learn. I think he says that himself in his own diary, that he did not start the orphanages because of the orphans. He did not found the orphanages because he felt sorry for the orphans. He saw a need for God's people to learn how to just trust God simply through faith and prayer. And he wanted an object lesson to show God's people that God can be trusted in to supply needs by prayer alone. And once and for all, he wanted to have an object lesson that the church can clearly see. That was his motive, his chief motive. Maybe his secondary motives was the needs that he saw with the orphanage, but that was his chief motive that he had written down in his diary or his journal, why he wanted to start the orphanages. It is said that George Mueller found it just as easy to trust God for £1,000 as in the beginning as it was for George Mueller to trust God for a shilling. One day after receiving £1,000, the largest donation he had received till that time, here's what he said. When I received it, I was as calm, as quiet as if I had only received 1 shilling. You see, he found it easier to trust God for bigger needs because he had seen the faithfulness of God over and over in answer to prayer. And so his faith had naturally grown as he had prayed believing prayers. We are probably familiar of the story about the captain and the lesson that the captain learned with George Mueller on board one day of a ship. I think it fits in here. There was a steamer. And this steamer was supposed to be in Quebec at a certain time for George Mueller to make an engagement. And apparently there was a heavy fog out there. And the ship was not making good progress. And so George Mueller comes and he visits the captain and he tells them, "Captain, I'm here to tell you that this ship needs to be, I have an engagement in Quebec by Saturday, and this ship needs to take me there." And the captain said, "No, it's impossible." "Very well," George Mueller said. "If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other day, some other way. I have never broken an engagement for 57 years. Let us go down into the chart room and pray." And this captain looks at the man of God, at George Mueller, and thinks, "What kind of a lunatic asylum is he from? I've never heard of such a thing as this." And the captain said, "Mr. Mueller, do you know how dense the fog is?" Mr. Mueller says, "No, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." And he knelt down and prayed one of the most simple prayers. And when he had finished, the captain was going to pray, and George put his hand on his shoulder and he said, "There's no need for you to pray. First, you don't believe that God will answer you anyways. And secondly, I believe God has already answered me. Captain, go out and look and you will see the fog lifted." And so the captain goes out and he opens the door and the fog is gone. And George Mueller made his engagement for Saturday in Quebec. And the ship made it there on time.
this thing about faith and prayer. We need to trust God as like a child asks a thing of his father. We need to be knowing what we asked and knowing what we expect once we're done asking. And we need to be aware when God answers so that our faith can grow in this area. I believe God wants that of us, but it's those unbelieving prayers that I think can sometimes hinder the blessing that comes from where there's prayer. The third one that I'd like to look at here that's a hindrance to prayer is in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word careful there has two words in it, careful. If we could put them in other words, full of care. Another word, the English word that we use is anxiety. Be full of care for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Have anxiety over nothing. But in everything, there's two words here. There's the word nothing there, and there's the word everything. But in everything by prayer. And then the peace of God shall fill your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this is a strange one. This one is very strange. The very cares that prayer can take care of are the very ones that keep us from praying. It's a strange one. I'm too busy being anxious about this need in my life to pray about this need in my life. And so if I would pray, this need would be lifted, but I'm too busy being anxious about this need to pray about this need. And so because I'm not praying about this need, I have this need. Are you following what I'm saying? It's a strange one. If we would just break through the fog and pray anyways, busy or not. But so often it's the anxiety itself that keeps us from praying. And if we would only pray, the anxiety would be lifted. The cares would be gone. And the peace of God which passes all understanding would fill our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. And I like that word forfeit because we gave it up. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain. And that's what it is. It's pain. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And when we do that, take those cares to God, we need to let God take care of our cares. We need to trust Him to take care of us. And this takes yielding. This takes surrendering. This takes prayer. And it takes time. We don't just cast those things upon God like a drive-through. God is not a drive-through here. We need to take time sometimes to wrestle things through, to surrender things, to lay things down. We take time for Him. And as we take that time aside, instead of spending that time fretting, spend that exact same time praying and wrestling it through and praying. And some yielding going on, some praying going on, some time is given. And I think we'll find when we touch the hem of His garment or when we touch the grace of God, it's whoosh, right? God took care of this thing. The burden is gone. There's a person once, I don't know if it was a he or a she, we'll call him George. George was struggling with this thing. He was carrying these cares and worries and fears around. And he had a reminder. You know, I think he had it on his wall, these letters that he put on his wall to remind himself that he needs to let God take care of his need. He shouldn't fuss like that. And so he tried so hard to let God take care of that need. And he tried and tried, and he kept, you know, fretting until one day a letter fell off. The D fell off. And then he got it. He got it, and then I think the whoosh came after that, where the peace of God filled his heart. Sometimes we know we need to let God, but we also need to let go. And sometimes we need to take enough time aside to let go. Okay, I need to move on here. Another one is self-sufficiency. And I read in Revelation 3, verse 17 for this one. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And Jesus is talking there about the church there that sayest they are rich, increased with goods, they have need of nothing. No, Jesus didn't say here that they were rich. He says, because you say you're rich. They weren't. They were actually wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. But it's that self-sufficiency that thinks I have it together. I have enough money to take care of my needs. I have enough, I have organized my life in such a way that I am sufficient, self-sufficient. And then we don't need God in the same way, and relying on Him not in the same way. And this one is really just a form of blindness. That's all it is. When we don't see our need, we have needs. We all have needs. The problem is we don't see them. If we could only see our neediness and our needs, we would be able to cry out like we should, and God would meet us. But it's that self-sufficient smugness that makes us think we have it basically sort of together. That all it is, it's a form of blindness. That's all it is. And now we're not seeing our needs. We have them, but we're not seeing them. And because we're not seeing them, we're not crying out to God like we ought to. And because we're not crying out to God like we ought to, we remain restricted in the blessings that God would give as he takes care of those needs. And so this self-sufficiency one, I think, comes close to home in America because of our prosperous country that we're in. We fall into that very easily. We want to be self-sufficient, actually, and we don't know how harmful it is sometimes to us when we arrive there. And I believe that the devil breathes easier when we are smug and when we have basically things under control and are blinded to our needs. I think the devil breathes easier when we basically have things together and we're smug. He's more concerned, the devil, when we start seeing our needs. And so I have four hindrances here that restrict the blessing that God would shower upon His people that when they pray. Praying amiss, unbelief, anxiety, and self-sufficiency. I'd also like to look at a few in the positive here. Some positive encouragement for us in this thing of prayer. And the first one is the privilege of prayer. And I really appreciated Kevin's opening comments on that one. The veil has been rent. And there's blood on the mercy seat. We say that so quickly. But if we would stop and think about it for about just a few seconds, what did I just say? The veil has been rent and there's blood on the mercy seat. What did I just say? You know, there's a price that was paid for there to be blood on that mercy seat. God is holy. We are not clean enough to come into that most holy place. That most high priest was allowed in there once, and he had to cleanse himself with rituals. One time a year he was allowed in there. And I understand if he died in there, if there was imperfections, nobody dared to go in there, so they pulled him out by a rope because they didn't want to go in there. It was a holy place. But now there's blood on the mercy seat. Jesus has paid the ultimate price. The veil has been rent, and now we have the access to come, the Bible says, with boldness before the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. It's like that most holy place where the high priest could only come once a year, fearing. We can come boldly, confidently into that very presence of God. If the Prime Minister of Canada would tell us that we could have a daily audience with him and we can bring needs before him at those times and let him and ask things of him, that would be one thing. But the highest authority in the universe, the one that made heaven and earth and all that in them is, the one that has existed from time past to eternity past to eternity future, and the one who created all things by the word of his power has told us that that veil is rent and we can have an audience with him at any time. There's going to be blood on the mercy seat and for our cleansing, and we can come into his holy presence and make requests and make our hearts and our needs known at any time. What a privilege. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with that privilege? And what beautiful things come when God's people realize the privilege of prayer. The second one I'd like to look at here is the power of prayer. I think it was Chooks Enya. I was in our midst here a little bit, and he watched us. He watched our lives, and he said this about us. He said, "You people walking around with loaded guns, but you don't shoot." And I think this is what he was saying. You know, God's ears are open to the righteous. And I think he saw that we have an emphasis on holiness, and we endeavor to live holy, clean lives and keep our consciences clean. But we don't shoot. His ears are open to the righteous. The power of prayer. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Because when we pray, we reach to the divine for favor, for grace, and for help. And when we reach to the divine, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saints upon his knees. I think of only two areas in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the church. Where he says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and where he says that my house shall be a house of prayer. Is there any other verses that come to mind where Jesus refers to the church in words of red? The gates of hell shall not prevail, and my house shall be a house of prayer. I think if we put the two together, there's a picture there or a message there for us. It's assuming that we're going to prevail as in the battle of the Lord, and as the enemy is trying to conquer us, as we pray. It's been said that man stands the tallest when he's down on his knees. When we think we're strong as Christians or as a church, we're actually not that well off. But when we fall to our knees, not just physically, our heart posture, when we fall to our knees, we become a stronger church. And the question this morning, how's my heart posture? Am I praying? A praying church is a stronger church. And I believe that's the only way that we'll get anywhere is on our knees. The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saints on his knees. When that church there in Acts started praying for boldness, he started trembling. And with good reason, God answered that prayer. And the Holy Spirit came down. And that place where they were praying was shaken. And there's men that went from that place proclaiming the word of God boldly. We're no match for the enemy, in case we thought we are. But he's no match for our God. And what we're going to need to do is we're going to have to make the right connections if we're going to get anywhere, as far as any victories in progress. When we're strong and self-sufficient with our plans, our programs, our schedules, our busyness, our methods, I don't think that threatens the enemy that much. But where there's prayer, holy men and women lifting holy hands to God, I believe it's like oil in the engine. The life, the power, the grace, and the praises to God, and the victories, and the joy come where there's prayer. Duncan Campbell gives the account about a revival that came to the island of Lewis
It was an old lady. She was 84 years old. She was blind. And she had a vision. At that time, I think there was not one youth that came to church. And in her vision, she saw the church crowded with youth. It was at this time that the spiritual vitality and the spiritual interest was so very low that this old lady came to the minister there of the church and told him, "I'm sure you're longing for change. You're longing to see God working." And then she suggested two nights a week in prayer. Two nights a week in prayer. That was her suggestion. And here's what she told him. "You've tried missions. You've tried special evangelists. Mr. Mackay, have you tried God?" And that's what they did. And that's when things began to happen on the island of Lewis. When God desires a great mercy for his people, he first sets them a praying. There's an account in the Old Testament where the children of Israel were in a battle against the Amalekites. And the battle was set in array down there in a valley. We're in a battle today, aren't we? I hope we see that we are. And as well as the soldiers were doing down there, and they were fighting bravely on that battlefield, and as well as they were doing, behind the scenes, there was a man lifting hands on high. And when those hands got weary and fell, as well as they were fighting, when those hands got weary and fell, they began losing in the battle. And I believe it's still a spiritual secret today. And God's people triumph where there's prayer. And you and I can be a Moses too in that way. If you cannot be a watchman standing high on Zion's wall, if you cannot be a missionary, if you cannot be a preacher or a pastor, everyone here that has access to that throne room that we talked about can be a prayer warrior. And notice there was probably, I don't know how many soldiers were fighting there with the Amalekites, but there was one man interceding behind the scenes that made all the difference. It doesn't take many. And you know, we can hear messages like today and say, "Yeah, maybe I should try harder to pray." And there might be one here that gets the burden of prayer and takes it to heart, where it actually fleshes out in a heart posture in an ongoing way. But it doesn't take many. But it does, the church does need intercessors. And the best is if we come together as a church and become collectively under the burden of prayer. Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Where there's prayer, the Bible teaches, where there's secret prayer, there will be open rewards. Prayer and surrender to God makes the battle not ours, but the Lord's. Prayer changes me. This is necessary because I'm part of the problem. Somebody once said that when we start praying, God first changes me, and then God changes things. When we get serious about prayer, change starts happening here. Prayer exercises faith instead of exercising the flesh. And where there's prayer, there's more than just endless talking about problems. Where there's prayer, things begin moving and the grace of God and the blessing of God begins showered upon that people. And there's more than just talking about problems when there's prayer. I'd like to conclude with a story that we might be familiar with. There's two women that were patching their husband's clothes together one day. And this one woman was saying that things are not going well in the church and her husband is quite discouraged about how things are going. And it seems like there's more problems than can be addressed. Really? The other woman was part of the same church, I understand, and she says, my husband is excited about what God is doing in the church. He's encouraged.
And it just so happens that the woman whose husband was encouraged, she was patching the knees of his pants, and the woman whose husband was discouraged, she was patching the seat of her husband's pants.
I think that's profound. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we come with thanksgiving before you this morning. We know all the riches. We see them in your word, the riches in Christ Jesus. We read in days gone by of how you worked in the past, in the book of Acts, and in churches since. God, we're thankful that you've given us access to the very throne of grace. Our hearts want your kingdom to come here on earth. We want to see your word go forth. We want to see your kingdom established, and churches strengthened, and churches established, and churches planted. And we want to see men that are in darkness walk in light and enjoy the principles that we are enjoying. And we see so many things that we desire. And God, we know that you do those things through your church. And we know that we are only strong as we pray and intercede and beseech you and pray these things with pure hearts. And God, would you teach us to pray? Would you give us the burden of prayer? Lord, would you teach us to come with confidence, with childlike confidence, and teach us how to pray, expecting God to move? We just ask, Lord, that you would minister to each one of our hearts here today. We ask that you would give the increase. God, we are very needy. We're needy even in this area of prayer. Would you have mercy on us? Would you set us a praying? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.